1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read from verses 1 through 40, the whole chapter this morning. So be an extended reading. Feel free if you're not able to stay standing to sit for this as well. We're going to be in this text the next 2 weeks, so we're going to kind of spend some time just soaking in the whole chapter. So verses 1 through 40 of chapter 7. Hear the word of God with me. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is freed to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even Paul's practical instruction here that has so many layers to it is, this matters to us. And so, Lord, as we come, we submit ourselves to your authority. We come wanting you to teach us and to train us and to, most of all, transform us. And so, Lord, would you do that by your Spirit among us this morning? Would you come and meet the preaching of the word with your power in our lives to bring our eyes up from ourselves into the risen Christ? Lord, do the same for our children as they head off to their classes. Lord, may they be captivated with the beauty of this Jesus at a young age. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together with you. Today, missed you last week, and if you're new, excited to see you. Look forward to meeting you at some point here as well. Got one more thing to do, but I don't know where that is. Gonna roll without it. Here we are, 1 Corinthians 7. We're in this series that we've been in since September as well, where we're looking with Paul at this letter, and we're trying to think through, as he was, how the gospel relates to all of life, how to see all of life through the lens of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7, at first glance, is, I don't know if this was your experience reading it, but at first glance, it's confusing. Not only because of what Paul says, but also at places because of what he doesn't say about these topics. But folks, the more I study this passage, the more Paul's pastoral heart shines through. I hope you feel helped by Paul, the pastor, today. Not necessarily Paul, the lawgiver, or Paul, the policymaker, but he's being a true pastor here. And we'll get to see that as we go forward. And he really is a pastor, right? That's his heart. He planted this church, preached the gospel, and people came to faith, and churches were created here in Corinth. And 3 or 4 years later, he's writing them to shepherd them from afar. The tone of this passage, if you'll notice, it's cautious, it's not extreme, it's moderating, and it's even-handed. I went into this passage, can I be honest with you, I went into this passage thinking I'm going to preach and give more of a teaching, and I'm going to use this passage to teach on our position on several of these topics. Our biblical position, what we think is biblical on these topics of marriage and divorce and remarriage. But the more I read this passage, the more I felt like that's not what this passage is. That's not what Paul's doing in this passage. He's doing something very pastoral here. Have you ever gone to someone for advice on what to do with a very concrete situation or a very concrete decision that you have to make, and instead of getting a clear answer from them, they give you principles, pearls of wisdom, ideas to consider, and at no point do they give you a yes or a no, go or stay. As a younger Christian, I was often looking to mentors for wisdom and for guidance, and this is one thing that whenever it happened, it would frustrate me, because I just want an answer, And instead, and I think something similar here is happening with Paul, what he's doing is he's giving wisdom for these people to apply to their very concrete situations that they're going through, very concrete and diverse situations. So I hope we get to dive into that together. Some areas in life aren't black and white, and Paul is not going to tell everyone, you all need to marry. You all need to stay single. It's not black and white like that. But he's going to give some guiding principles. He's going to show how the gospel comes in and informs what we do in these sometimes very tricky relationships in life. Also, another note here, it's really important to remember what kind of writing this is. It's not law code to all Christians in all places at all times. That's not the kind of genre this is. And Paul is actually writing a letter to his believing friends. That's what this is. Have you ever written a letter to a friend, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and sent it to them? This is very much like that. Paul is writing a letter to his friends, and as one Christian author puts it, we're reading someone else's mail when we read this letter. When we read his letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Ephesians, it's the same. See, we want to apply this immediately to our lives without much thought because we assume this is written to us. Paul is somehow just writing it, just coincidentally, it's to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians or to the Philippians, but he's really writing directly to me in my 21st century context. And it's just a good reminder. It was a reminder for me this week as I was studying this passage that that's not the nature of this. He's writing a letter to his friends in this particular time and place. The very nature of the fact that this is a letter invites us to first enter the world of the author and the letter's recipient, and just to remain there a while, just to remain there. Slowly, as we understand more and more of what Paul was saying and what forces he was subverting, what he was responding to and what he was aiming at, we will then be able to see how this passage is eventually very relevant to us. But it's going to require a little bit of patience on our part together. And don't get me wrong, I think Paul knew his letter to Corinth would be read by a larger audience. I think he had a sense of that. But that didn't keep him from writing this letter very specifically to Christians in first century Corinth. And so that's what we're looking at. So let's resist the urge to expect Paul to be writing a letter to 21st century American evangelicals. Let's enter the world of this text where the gospel is being applied so that gradually, slowly, sometimes maybe even imperceptibly, its relevance for our lives is also made plain. This is how the Holy Spirit will turn the light on in what is often the dark room of biblical interpretation. Sometimes it feels like a dark room. You're trying to study your Bible sometimes, and I just need someone to turn the light on in this room because I'm doing it, but there's not much light here. There's not much understanding. Well, this is the way the Holy Spirit brings that about, by us entering into the world of this text. Let me say, as Ben mentioned as well, that we'll also be looking at 1 Corinthians 7 this week and next week. So I'm not going to cover everything in this passage. I don't intend to address everything that he's saying. Ben already preached on the first 5 verses in this passage, talking about marital intimacy. I'm sure everything got worked out and is wonderful now. Thank you, Ben, for that, brother. I'll be looking at what Paul says to maybe 3 different sets of circumstances from this passage. To widows and widowers, to Christian couples, and to Christians who are married to unbelievers. So he takes kind of those 3 sets of circumstances, and he deals with them in verses roughly 6 to 16. And so I'm going to look at that portion largely. We're going to talk a little bit about the last few verses in the chapter as well. But that's what I'm trying to tackle this week. And so if there's anything challenging or perplexing that I don't get to, it's because I'm leaving it for Ben to tackle next week. I want to be very clear. Like, I'm purposely avoiding anything sticky, and I'm going to deal with some of the low-hanging fruit because I love my friend and I have all the confidence in the world in him. So how do I want to begin? I want to begin by considering some of the background that's behind this letter. I want to consider what were the gusts of wind that were blowing on these Christians. I think there was kind of some forces at play that they were being influenced by, and I think you could boil it down to at least two different forces, two different influences, so to speak, that Paul is trying to speak into, right? They're being influenced this way, and he's trying to come in and explain the gospel to them in light of these different pressures that they're facing. You might think of it this way, that, you know, there's pressures for them from the world, and there's pressures for them within the church. Actually, there's pressures, there's voices that they're hearing in the church that are not in sync with the gospel at all with respect to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he's wanting to address some of these. Okay, so the world for these folks is the Greco-Roman culture they lived in. Now, this culture had a particular value system when it came to marriage, remarriage, and divorce. So, and the main values that were at play in the voice of the world for these Christians were the values of economic advancement, the value of personal fulfillment, the value of self-actualization. These kind of values drove decision makings for the realm of marriage. Okay, so in other words, I'm going to marry, or I'm not going to marry, or I'm going to wait to marry if it's going to enable me to experience the kind of economic freedom that I want, if it's going to give me the kind of personal fulfillment that I want. You think that is a merely 21st century Western American phenomenon, but it's not. It looked differently, and we'll see that in a minute, but there was this wind of pressure to deal with marriage in whatever way best suits you to bring about security and fulfillment, mainly in material terms, okay? That was the voice they were hearing from the world. In Paul's day, in this Greco-Roman world, marriages were easy to get into and easy, especially for men, to get out of. Does that sound familiar? The culture encouraged marriage. Okay, so that's where it's different right now. The culture encouraged marriage. The world they lived in encouraged marriage. That's good so far, right? But for reasons of personal advancement and well-being. That's the not so good part. Okay, that's the one pressure. So that's the voice that the world was, that they were hearing from the world. Okay, the other voice or the other pressure that they were experiencing, they were facing from within the church. That is religion. There was a vocal and influential segment of the church that encouraged abstinence, not only from sex, but from marriage as well. That encouraged the abandonment of marriage altogether. And we saw this 2 weeks ago as Ben preached on the first five verses of this chapter. Look at verse 1 in chapter 7 with me. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And now he's quoting this sentiment, this Corinthian sentiment. "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Right? It's good that we move beyond this. Right, Paul? So there was a hyper spirituality in the church, a confused understanding of what it meant to be a Christian that led many to see marriage, to see the institution of marriage as sub-Christian, second-rate, worldly, and just fairly crude. Maybe some of this came from the way marriage was treated in a very crude fashion in the culture. It was just seen as a means to an end of economic stability. So maybe it was the classic throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm not sure. I think there were multiple factors involved here. Another one might be, especially for this hyper-spirituality, there's this Jesus tradition of the teachings of Jesus, and some of them remember hearing what Jesus taught about the age to come and how people will, in the age to come, in the resurrection, will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like angels in heaven. So very likely, they're thinking, this is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We're supposed to be above and beyond marriage. It's behind us and beneath us. Regardless of the hidden rationale, this hyper-spirituality, anti-marriage sentiment was in the air in the churches in Paul's day. And this isn't the only place Paul addresses this tendency toward marital kind of asceticism or marital abstinence. Listen to his words and to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Listen to what he says there. In verse 1 he says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This sounds really bad, right? Sounds very demonic. Let's hear what they teach. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, this hyper-spirituality is not very spiritual at all, Paul's saying, in other words. It's not very Christian at all. In fact, it's bordering on the demonic to be forbidding what God's created for us to receive as good. Paul goes on to say, for everything created by God, including marriage, is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. That's what Paul says to Timothy. So I think there's a similar sentiment in the air in Corinth. Well, folks, these are the two backgrounds. I think having these two backgrounds in mind from the world and from the kind of religious zealotry of the day, I think that's going to help us make sense of what Paul says to widows, to Christian couples, and to Christians who are married to unbelievers. Okay? That will help make sense of this as we go forward. With this background in mind, let's look at what Paul says to those in those three categories I just mentioned. First, let's look at what he says to the widows and the widowers. Paul writes in verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows. Commentators think that's the unmarried is a way of referring to kind of the male widows and female widows, so to speak. The unmarried and the widows, the widowers and the widows. I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. We often try to read this just, again, in our own context, and we think, it's kind of a low view of marriage, man. I mean, it's one scholar said that the way he talks here, if we're not careful, we feel like marriage is condemned with faint praise. You know, like, it could be worse. You know, might as well get married. So it's not what he's saying, though. We need to understand what he's saying, what he's meaning by this. And I think having those backgrounds in mind is going to help us. And we can almost hear Paul addressing each of those competing voices, the world and this hyper-spirituality. The culture told widows, you take care of you. You take care of you. Rush to marriage as a way to protect yourself. And Paul says, no, you don't need to do that. It's okay to remain a widow. You can be counter-cultural here. Have the courage to run against the grain of the culture if it's what's best for you. But it's as though he immediately says he's kind of hearing the Corinthian crowd thinking, yeah, he's on our side. He's the anti-marriage crowd with us. He immediately says, but if it would be helpful to marry, get married. do what's most helpful. And so it's like these folks are filled, as maybe you have when you've had these decisions about marriage, or when you're thinking about what do I do if the marriage is not going well at all, and there's this angst involved. And he's almost, we'll see him over and over here say, just stop. Slow down. Just stay put. Okay? If you need to marry, if you're a widow, if it would be helpful to you, do so. If I could, you know, read between the lines here, I think Paul would be saying something like this. Folks, if you get married, don't feel guilty. If you don't get married, don't look down your nose at those who do. It is not more spiritual to remain single. So the answer is not a yes or a no. It's be countercultural, but not so countercultural that you're countercreational. God created marriage, and as we read above, it's to be received with thanksgiving. Okay, so that's what Paul says to the widows and the widowers. Let's keep moving here, and we'll kind of have some reflections on this at the end. Let's look at the next set of circumstances. What about the married Christian couple? Okay, so in general, the world in that day would have encouraged marriage for these folks. They would have encouraged economic stability. In our age, as we know, like, you know, economic stability, autonomy, independence usually comes in the form of singleness or in marriage that somehow preserves my autonomy, you know, my independence. But in that day, you know, autonomy, independence, security, it came through marriage. So there's some differences here. So the world in that day, again, would have encouraged marriage, but only as long as it brought the kind of security and status that they were seeking. If it didn't, both in Roman culture and even in the Jewish world, it was incredibly easy to get out of marriage. I mean, one school of thought in Judaism permitted a man to divorce his wife even for, you've heard this before, even for spoiling a meal. So the bar was very low to get a divorce. If your spouse was unfaithful, you were not only permitted to divorce them, but you were required to divorce them. That was the way of thinking in that day and age. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Paul says here. Starting in verse 10, he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Okay? The culture encouraged any means to personal fulfillment and economic advancement. Paul is saying something very countercultural. Remain as you are. Stay. The hyper-spiritual ones in the church said, marriage is second rate. Follow Jesus, right? Be married to Jesus. Leave your husband. Leave marriage behind. Join the age to come. It's good to not even touch a woman, right? But again, Paul says, no. Remain as you are. Very countercultural, but not counter-creational. Paul's comment here, not I, but the Lord, just a quick comment on this, and we'll talk more about comments like these later as we go throughout this passage and others in 1 Corinthians. It's most likely referring to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce preserved and later recorded in the Gospels. It's as though he's saying, as you guys have heard Jesus say, don't seek to rid yourselves of your marriage commitments. Marriage isn't bad. But then he's also implying here that marriage isn't everything. As he's just made clear to the widows and the widowers, it's not going to bring you lasting fulfillment and satisfaction. So he's saying, if you're married, Christians, remain married. Stay married. You're not going to find some sort of hidden life with God outside of the relationship with your spouse, no matter how imperfect they are. No matter how imperfect you are. As far as I can tell, Paul understood marriage as Jesus did. as a divinely instituted covenant between a man and a woman. It's meant to last a lifetime. You see that especially in verses 39 and 40 at the end of this chapter. Marriage, according to Paul, is a gift, just as singleness is. It should be received with thanksgiving, just as food should be. It's not ultimate. It is a good gift, right? It satisfies. But I think it satisfies maybe a little bit like a shadow satisfies. Received for what it is, it provides a pleasant coolness on a hot day, does it not? It's a good gift whenever you come across a big, beautiful tree on a hot day and you can sit underneath it and enjoy its shade. But if I mistake it for the object that it's that's casting the shadow, I'll be very dissatisfied. See, a fruit tree can cast a beautiful shadow, but that shadow tastes nothing like the fruit itself. And folks, when marriage is mistaken for the reality it points to, it's both bitter and disappointing and empty. And maybe some of you have tasted that, whether it be from a broken marriage in the past or from a marriage that maybe you're in that's not as satisfying as you thought it would be. It's a shadow. It's not the reality. If it's mistaken for the substance that's casting the shadow, it's going to be disappointing and empty and ultimately exasperating for you. Marriage points to something great and beautiful that every one of us were made for. It's marriage is, as C.S. Lewis put it, marriage is the scent of a flower that we've never seen. Something beautiful. It's pointing to this relationship between Christ and the church that Paul teaches on in Ephesians 5, as you know. Folks, when we expect our spouses to love us perfectly like Jesus does, like he loves the church, marriage becomes bitter and constantly disappointing. See, it's a shadow, not the substance itself. Marriages are human. Marriages in this age are human. They're freighted with meaning and significance, but they're human. And humans are fallen and broken by the fall. Paul seems to be aware of this reality. He encourages these Christian women to remain married, but then says this strange little parenthetical note here. What verse is that? Verse 11. But if she does separate, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I think Paul had this very high and beautiful picture of marriage. But I think Paul was also a realist when it came to the ravages of sin on every aspect of human existence. I think he knew, as Moses did, that sometimes because of a sad hardness of heart, marriages inexplicably crumble. In those inexplicable cases, he's referring to here, he says not to remarry. Just remain as you are. In cases of adultery and abandonment, Jesus talks about the adultery that is a grounds for divorce in Matthew 5, and Paul goes on to talk about abandonment here in the next few verses. Jesus and Paul, they don't require divorce as their culture did or as their contemporaries did. They merely permit it. It's not the ideal, but it's the reality of life in a fallen world. So again, let's remind ourselves what's happening here. What is this that we're reading? Paul's not giving exhaustive legal case law on everything relating to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But he is, I think, urging these Christians not to be conformed to the pattern of this world on the one hand, and on the other, not to idolize one particular relational status. For the Christians in that day, the relational status that was kind of being idolized and obsessed over was singleness. That seems like there's a cultural gap there, isn't there, for us Christians. In our day, at least for Christians, what's idolized and obsessed over is the fulfillment that we think, oh, a spouse could bring me. Very different, but same issues at root here. But Paul's advice is, be okay with remaining as you are. I think there's a contentment that he's inviting us into. Finally, Paul addresses those marriages that were made up of a believing and an unbelieving spouse. In other words, people came to Paul and were asking him, and this is something that wasn't really addressed by Jesus. And I think that's why he says here, that not the Lord, but this is me talking. Okay, so this is kind of a development that hasn't been quite addressed yet. In other words, so people are coming to him and saying, man, I came to faith in Jesus, but my husband or my wife didn't. I thought they would, but they didn't. They think I'm kind of crazy. They think I'm a little cuckoo. I mean, Paul, you just told us how a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. You just told us that the body of Christ should not be joined to what is unholy, right? The members of Christ should not be joined to an unbelieving prostitute in the passages just before this. You just told us that. So doesn't that mean that we should probably abandon our marriages, right? Right? There's this push towards this abandonment of marriage, right? So that's what we should do, Paul, right? We should get out of this. We don't want to be attached to something unholy. We need to abandon these marriages, right? I can't really be right with God and remain in my marriage, right? Especially because this person doesn't love Jesus. It's right for me to leave them, isn't it? It's more spiritual. There will be more spiritual fulfillment for me if I separate, right? Paul, God's will for me is to be freed up, right? Wrong. Listen to what Paul says starting in verse 12. Ben already read this for us, but I want it to be fresh for us right now. In verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, stay put. He should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Folks, the culture in that day said it's not really practical for you guys to stay together. Right? You guys have two totally different worldviews. It's not really maybe the best fit for economic flourishing for you two. So there was this push to rush to divorce in a situation like that. The church, already with a low view of marriage, says, and this is kind of their thinking, right? It's like they've baptized this church language into this justification to get out of these marriages. And they're thinking things like, well, it's going to infect me, won't it? If I stay with this person, they're going to influence me more than I'm going to influence them. Shouldn't I get out of this for my own good? And Paul responds and yet again begins by saying, slow down. Slow down. Don't rush to divorce. Just stay put. And the reason for staying is not only because of his high view of marriage, because he does have one, but because of a particular view of the nature of holiness that he also shared with Jesus. Do you remember Jesus talking about the nature of holiness with the Pharisees, talking about, well, what is it that defiles us? That question of defilement, of purity, of cleanliness is all bound up with this discussion of holiness. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 15? Let me read this to you. Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. To live with an unbelieving spouse does not defile a person. And Paul seems to agree. We often, just even our view of holiness, how would you describe holiness to your child? We often think of holiness as something that's, it's separatist, right? It's kind of weak, right? Because it can't be around things that are unholy. It'll get contaminated. There's this weakness in our default view of holiness. Holiness is this retreating substance. You know what I mean? But Jesus and Paul didn't see it that way. A holiness was not something that could be contaminated. It's something that's contagious. The issue in chapter 5 of Corinthians, you know, the church discipline case, when there's a guy that everyone knows, he's sleeping with his father's wife, and no one's doing anything about it. The issue in chapter 5 didn't have to do with the weakness of holiness, but with the corruption of Christian character and of their Christian witness. Holiness, the holiness that comes from being united by faith to the Holy One, is contagious. It's conquering. It doesn't bring fear and withdrawal. It brings courage and it brings contentment. You remember his words in chapter 5, talking about associating with those who really are unholy. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. See, the issue there is integrity. The issue there is Christian character and witness, not holiness. Holiness, friends, is contagious, and that is wonderfully good news. Holiness is contagious. If you come to faith in Jesus and your spouse does not, Paul's advice is don't rush to divorce. He's basically, to use another image here, darkness never overcomes light. Light always overcomes darkness. You light a match in a dark room, the darkness doesn't soak it up. Light always wins. So he's saying, you're okay. If they want to leave, let them go. But what's your motivation? And that's really what Paul's after here. He's after the heart. What's your motivation? Is it merely economic stability and personal fulfillment? Well, that's the voice of a world that's passing away. Don't listen to it. What's your motivation? Is it to experience a kind of spiritual fulfillment that feels too high and too holy to be drugged down and contaminated by this very worldly thing that we see as marriage, maybe with an unbelieving spouse, maybe even with my Christian spouse? Maybe it feels like this marriage is a weight that's holding me back from this higher and more holy and more pure experience with God. Paul says, no, don't listen to it. That is the voice of the world that is in its present form passing away. Don't listen to that voice, spiritual though it sounds. It is an echo from a world that is rooted in the past, not in the future. Remember what Paul says to the church in Colossae. The marriage falls in the same category. They were talking about, you know, what it really meant to flourish spiritually was all these rules. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. He said that these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But he says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Getting out of your marriage isn't going to be the kind of freedom that you thought it might. Staying put and making your unbelieving spouse stay with you is not going to give you the kind of freedom that maybe you thought it would. Christian, God has called you to peace. Later in our chapter, Paul states clearly that his aim is to free these Christians from their anxieties. I think quite often we feel a great bit of anxiety about what to do relationally. Do I remarry? Do I stay in my marriage? Do I leave marriage behind altogether? Paul doesn't finish the conversation by saying this, but he begins the conversation by saying, calm down, stay put. Marriage is meaningful, so don't take it lightly. But marriage is not ultimate, so don't worship it. Holiness is contagious, so don't be controlled by fear. Friends, at the end of the day, Paul is not merely articulating policy, he's pastoring the heart. And the reality is, we can and should all confess, whether we've been divorced or not, that we have all been shaped by the voices of a world that's coming to an end. We've let personal fulfillment and economic advancement determine when to marry or when to leave a marriage or even how to feel about marriage. And we've all believed distorted and idolatrous propaganda of what marriage should be delivering us, right? Who my spouse should be for me. We've all believed that nonsense. We've all put our hope in either our current spouse or maybe the spouse that we're hoping to have someday. And I think we've all come up wanting, if we're honest with ourselves. And there's no marriage relationship that can be Jesus for us. Right? It's a shadow pointing away to something else. And that shadow's a gift. It's not ultimate, though. Chapter 7 is a call, I think, first to have patience with one another as we sort these things out. It's a warning against unchecked relational impulsiveness. Do you see how Paul is just, no, don't rush off to divorce. Don't do that. Just, you're okay. You're okay. If they leave, you're okay. If your unbelieving spouse stays, you're going to be okay. The holiness that God has brought into your life, it's a contagious holiness. It's a conquering holiness. This passage, I think, is a wonderful reminder about the power of the gospel. It's news of a holy God living amidst an unholy people, causing his light to shine in darkness. I think that the bad news of this passage is that we are all broken and sinful. The good news is that the holy God, friends, he does not retreat, right? This is the kind of holiness he is. He's the holy God who does not retreat from us. He does not withdraw from us. He does not move back from our uncleanness. He enters it. Didn't he enter it? And he remains. In fact, he became a man, never to become not a man. He's here to stay. He lived among us, died for us, and rose on behalf of us, frankly, of an unholy spouse, to declare her clean. This is a holy God, what I tried to do this morning is not give an airtight, exhaustive description of what we believe about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I hope you see Paul's heart here to a church that's filled with angst about questions that seem overwhelming to them. They hear the world saying one thing. They hear hyper-spiritual Christians saying another thing. And Paul is saying something different altogether. He's saying, find your life in Christ. Enjoy the beauty and the meaning of marriage. Honor it. Be grateful for it. But also, there's a lot of brokenness in this present world right now. And so if you have a past that's riddled with brokenness and pain and sin, then the gospel's for you too, I think is what he's saying here. So, and more on this next week. But for now, let's have the worship team come up and we'll close in a time of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God who does not retreat from the unholy. We thank you that you're the kind of God who does not withdraw from the unholy, but you're the kind of God who, Lord, declares clean those who are unclean, and those who come to you and look to you. And Lord, you promise to never leave us and to never forsake us. And we thank you that marriage gets to picture that reality. But Lord, we also confess that, you know, even I think of my marriage, that I've been married to my wife for 13 years, but I've sinned in my marriage. I've not been a perfect husband to my wife. There's brokenness in my life and in my marriage, and I think we can all see that in different ways in our own lives. And so, Father, we just ask that you would come and you would, Lord, give us a kind of relieve us from a kind of angst and give us a kind of contentment that Paul is after here in this passage. Guard us from fanaticism and from legalism. Lord, help us to, Lord, receive with thankfulness the gift of marriage, but Lord, guard us and protect us from obsessing over it and making an idol out of it. Lord, give us freedom. You've called us to peace. And so I pray that we would experience that together in this community and work out the practical details of that in our lives with the help of one another and from your word. Lord, we love you. We love your son. We love the way he's come and he's brought order to disorder. We love the way that he's come and he's brought, Lord, holiness to a life of unholiness, to a life of unbelief. We thank you for him, and we look to him now in Jesus' name. Amen.